We are in Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read the last couple of verses of chapter 21 just to kind of pull some elements together here. And our passage does deal with Judas and the betrayal, and then what we commonly refer to as communion or the Lord's Supper. And we just want to talk about it in some of the broad terms. Luke does not give as much detail as some of the other gospel writers do. He deals with it in kind of a summary fashion, but the elements that are of great significance to us are still represented there. So I'm going to actually start in chapter 21, verse 37, just to begin the paragraph. He says, "In the daytime, he," that is Jesus, "was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all of the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. He sent Peter and John and said, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said, 'Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is your guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready.' So they went, found it just as he said, and prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' He took the cup after supper and said, 'This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." Father, as we turn to Scripture, as always, we acknowledge you and we acknowledge your authority, your power, your presence. This isn't about a denomination. It's not about a man. It's not even about a group of people per se. It's about those who desire to gather in your name, those who desire to honor you. And the only way we can do that is by being submissive to your word, by following its instruction and allowing it to shape our lives, our hearts, our attitudes, and our thinking. And so we pray for the wisdom that comes from above, that is provided through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we ponder and as we examine these words together. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the text makes very clear what's going on here. We've seen it evidently in the last few weeks as the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians have become more aggressive in their resistance and their opposition to Jesus. They're becoming a little more public, and yet they're also being very careful and very cautious. And that's why those last couple of verses of the chapter are important. It says that the people were coming out to hear him in great number. We don't have a number, but I think it's safe to assume you're talking hundreds of people, quite possibly even thousands of people who were drawn to the teaching of Jesus. It's all part of that concept of God's work in the last days. And as we're ushering from one age about to enter the new age, the New Testament, God is graciously opening the heart and mind of a complement of people to be receptive to the gospel message. But at the very same time, we see the notation in the second verse
that the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now there's a great agenda item for the church board. How do we kill this guy, Jesus? Now, if you've got religious leaders that are talking about how to kill people, it's probably time to boogie on down the road. You don't want to be hanging out with those people. They are somehow evidencing that they don't have regard for God, regard for life, regard for the law. They don't have regard for anything other than their own interest. And that's, as I said, that's what's becoming more evident as we draw to the end of the gospel account. This resistance that is there, it's not a resistance ultimately that's founded in their position. It's ultimately a resistance that's founded in their heart against the truth of God's word. If you're a true servant of God, you're ready. You know, John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. John, called the greatest prophet, though John did no miracles, knew that his life had an arc, and he hit a peak and he began to decline because his decline was preparatory to Jesus being installed and presented as the one that we look to, as the one that would save us. And so the Pharisees and the other leaders, their concern was how they could get Jesus out of the picture without the crowd knowing they had anything to do with it. So not only do you have that concept of a lack of regard for life, but you've got that deviousness, you've got that deceptive nature that's a part of what they do. They want to be able to get rid of Jesus, and when people say what happened to him, they want to be able to go, oh, I don't know, I guess he had to go somewhere else. They want to absolve themselves of that, and of course we see that later with the ceremonial washing of hands to go like, I want nothing to do with this. The passage also makes a notation that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is drawing near, which is called Passover. Now technically, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover are different moments on the calendar. The Passover is celebrated on the 14th day of Nisan, which is late in the day. They would prepare the house during the day by taking all yeast, all leaven out of the house. Middle of the day, they would begin the process of killing the sacrificial lamb and prepare for the evening meal. And then as you're drawing to dusk, you're moving into, as you know, the end of the day. The dusk is the beginning of the new day from the scriptural standpoint. They'd be moving into the Passover. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread takes place on the 7 days following, the 15th through the 21st. So you've got the Passover, you've got that Sabbath, and then you've got the following week as well. So it was one of the three major festivals, but it's commonly just referred to as the Passover because it's all right there functioning together. And we know what Passover represents. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But you also have this notation about Judas, that Judas is preparing to betray him, and he's willing to cooperate with the authorities. He knows they want to do it quietly, and being one of the 12, being one of the, quote, insiders of the group, he would have knowledge as to where Jesus would be going, what he would be doing, and when there might be an appropriate time that they could take advantage of no crowd being present to get Jesus and to remove him from the picture. I'm not going to say a lot about Judas. There's not a lot to say about him other than two things that I find particularly noteworthy. First of all, we have to be clear that the fact that God knows Judas is the betrayer doesn't mean that Judas was destined to do that. There's no suggestion anywhere in Scripture that he had to do it and he had no choice. The Bible clearly speaks about choice. But the fact that God knows the heart and knows the end from the beginning is merely an emphasis on that knowledge of God. When the Bible says, before you call, I will answer, what is implied? That God knows what you're going to pray for before you even ask the question. God, not to diminish God, but God's like this great supercomputer. And if you read much on technology, you know that they now have supercomputers that can do literally billions, with a B, billions of transactions in a second. But I have to tell you, those transactions in billions per second don't even begin to measure up to the capacity of God, because they are the creation of man, and we're talking about an infinite, eternal being. Not that this is biblical, but my idea is God can literally look at every possible choice that anybody could make and accurately follow the thread of DNA and fallen nature to know precisely what they're going to do. It's written in our genes, that sinful nature. And so God knows perfectly what's going to happen before it even happens. And there's even evidence that Jesus is here trying to offer Judas an out by acknowledging that there's somebody at the table who's going to betray him, and then ultimately telling Judas, what you're going to do, go and do quickly. You've committed in your heart to do it. The Bible also talks about the devil entering Judas's heart. And the idea there is, again, not that he becomes, quote, demon-possessed, but it shows that dynamic of sin in our lives and the agency of the devil in that regard. Judas had every opportunity, as did the other disciples, to live in harmony with Jesus, to acknowledge his word and to follow his ways. The Bible never tells us his motivation. The only suggestion of an improper character with Judas was he kept the treasury, and he wanted to know why they didn't sell the ointment for more money so that money could come into the treasury. There's a suggestion, just kind of a hint of a suggestion, that perhaps he was utilizing that money in an improper fashion, though it doesn't state that directly. But what it does show us is that somebody, even with every opportunity, as much opportunity as all the other disciples have, is still capable of hardening his heart to the mercy of God. If I were to suggest what I think it might be, it more than likely, in my mind, has to do with the fact that he just did not see Jesus being the Messiah that they were looking for. He just could not understand how this guy could offer what they were looking for, that earthly kingdom, that earthly restoration, or he was impatient with the pace at which Jesus was operating. After 3 years, 3.5 years of public ministry, Judas was probably saying, you know, enough of this. If you're not going to do anything, let's just get on with life and get on with what's going on. The second thing that I find interesting in the whole process is that even though the Bible says Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him, there is not one iota of evidence that he treats Judas any different than the other disciples. He might guard his heart against him. The Gospel of John talks about Jesus and says he committed himself to no man because he knew what was in the heart of man. That's a general statement about humanity at large, but what it also tells you is that God knows the human heart, and that Jesus could not trust anybody precisely because they were human. You'll recall that with Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, Peter says to them, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Peter at one point wants to rebuke Jesus for his observations about the latter stages of his life, and Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So there is clear evidence that even the most committed person can fall short or fail in that regard, and that's really what's important in the story. It isn't that we get lost in some theological nitty-gritty considerations. It's to understand this is really a reflection, a picture of what life on this planet is like. And so Satan enters Judas. He's numbered among the 12. He goes and confers with the priests, and they were glad and they agreed to give him money. And of course, we know that later Judas regrets his decision, wants to give the money back, and they don't want it because it's blood money. It's tainted by what's associated with it, and so they used it to buy a potter's field where they could bury indigent people who had no other means to be able to provide. Then you see the references to the Passover, and what looks like a little bit of surreptitious dealing with Jesus, but it may well be that Jesus tells these two disciples to go prepare for the Passover at the last minute precisely so that Judas could not betray him to the authorities. That Judas did not know where they were going to celebrate the Passover because Jesus knew what he was about to do. And so he tells the disciple, go here, you'll see a man carrying a water pitcher, follow him to the house, and then ask him, where is the room that my master may celebrate the Passover with his disciples? So you can see that Jesus is very carefully orchestrating these events so that nothing happens out of the proper sequence or out of the way that it needs to unfold for these events to take place. And then it says in verse 14, when the hour comes, he sits down with his disciples. And first thing he talks about is his desire. With fervent desire, or with great desire, or with deep passion, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, this Passover communion, as we think of it, I talk about ritual. We have to be so careful about the concept of ritual. But ritual serves a purpose. The ritual is a reminder or a reinforcer of the regulation that is in view. And the regulation is a reminder of the rule or the purpose that God has in life. So you can observe Passover, but not have an appreciation for the underlying scriptural truth. Or you can understand, as it were, the underlying scriptural truth, but lose sight of the original intent and the original purpose. Most people get caught up in the ritual and they forget the law, they forget the regulation, they forget the scripture, and they don't pay any attention to the underlying purpose. Jesus comes to this moment because he wants to reintroduce to them the Passover with now a greater sense of what is there. With a ritual, you're looking back. But you know what? The Passover, ultimately, while it's a reminder of Israel being delivered from Egypt, is not really intended to be a look back. It's intended to be a look ahead. It's not about the past event, except insofar as the past event prophesies or portrays a future event. But they can't understand the future event if they don't understand the past event. They can't grasp what's going to happen here if they don't get the full implication here. And so you start with talking about what it's about. It's about God delivering Israel from Egypt. We know the story with Moses and Pharaoh and the plagues that were there. And over, Moses would say, "Let my people go." At first, Pharaoh wouldn't. Later, Pharaoh would. But then when he let them go, he repented of that decision and he sent his troops out to pursue them. Again, a picture of the heart. You know, Pharaoh wasn't destined to be the one, but because Pharaoh consistently refused to obey, God would harden his heart. The rebellion is the hardening. The rebellion is the resistance to God's grace, and God can withdraw that grace in phases, or he can withdraw it all at once as he desires. And so you see a look back to what was going on in the world at that time. But you're seeing the very same thing now. Just as Pharaoh would not let Israel go, now the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they're not willing to let go of their kingdom. They're not willing to let go of what they've got. And what do we know? It's God's kingdom, not theirs. They were caretakers for a period, but it was not their kingdom. They were guardians of the scripture, but it's not their word. It's his word. When they become unfaithful to the scripture, they become unfaithful to the one who gave the word. And so we see this reworking as we look at the history of what's going on. And Jesus said, "I've got great desire to have this Passover with you, because now I'm going to amplify what it represents. I'm going to present to you a greater depth, a greater appreciation, and I'm going to give you the underlying basis for the kingdom that is yet to come." So he's got this desire to do it. He wants to let them understand. Then he says to them, "I will not partake of the fruit of the vine again until I do it together with the believers in the kingdom of God." So he's done it once, and he's not going to do it again until the church is gathered home. It will be a grand and glorious moment. It's going to beat any fellowship meal we've ever had. Going to be more glorious. I hate to say it, ladies, but the food's going to be better. No put down of any chef that is here, but God's going to do it, and God's going to do it right. And he's saying, "I have a passion so that those who get the Passover right, those who get the understanding here, will be with me in the kingdom of God." And so the ritual is there to remind them of the law or the rule that drives this and the principle that underlies it. And the principle is God brings deliverance to his people. God brings salvation to those who are in bondage, to those who are in sin. He's the only one who can do that. Just like there was nobody who could liberate Israel from Egypt except God, so there is nobody who can liberate from sin except God, and more specifically, Jesus Christ. God will not liberate us from sin apart from or outside the work of Christ. That's why the Bible says it is the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. God can deliver, but there's only one way. There's only one path. There's only one route to get there. There are other so-called gods, but none of them have the power to forgive sin or to bring that deliverance. So he takes the cup and he parses it out to them and he says, "This is for you." He takes the bread and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And I've said this a lot, so I don't want to belabor it. But the idea of the bread is the incarnation, that Christ came in the flesh. And it fits exactly what we talked about in Sunday school, the concept of presence. You know, you think about God and you think, why in the world would he have to come as a human? He knows everything. He understands it all. You think about God and you'd be like, he knows what's on the planet. He knows what man has done. He knows the truth. Why can't he just convey the truth to us so that we can live the way we need to live? But there was no other way to do it other than his presence, and no way to do it other than his sacrifice. He couldn't be a sacrifice without being present, and he couldn't be present and have any effect to save other than by giving himself to be the sacrifice. They go hand in hand. He came to be the sacrifice. He came to be the Lamb of God, the Paschal Lamb that was so associated with Passover. It is that animal that is prepared, that is evidence or testimony to the blood that is shed to take away the sin. And when they put the blood on the doorpost of the lintel in Egypt, then the death angel would pass over their house. When they were ready to go, it talks about the bread being unleavened, which talks about the haste with which they had to go, which fits exactly with the end of this age. The Bible says you're going to have two people in the field, one taken, one left. You're going to have people working in the field. When they see the armies coming to surround Jerusalem, he says you don't even have time to go back and pack a bag. The unleavened is the quickness with which it comes. The day of the Lord is like a thief in the night. And so all of this is what? It's about being ready. And he says, I came to offer myself so you could be saved. I came to die so your sins could be forgiven. I came for these things, so that when I come at a moment in the twinkling of an eye and the trumpet sounds, all those who are alive in Christ will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so it says, we shall ever be with the Lord. Now the presence is overwhelming. It's absolutely necessary. Nobody can be with you 24/7 except God. Nobody. Even if you are married to the most dedicated spouse and they might be sleeping in the room, there are going to be hours where they're asleep and they can't take care of you. They can't provide what you need, and what they can provide is very limited. God alone can dwell with us. God alone can be that provider. God alone can be the Savior. He's the only one who knows the future. He's the only one who knows what the devil wants to do and understands the full implication. He's the only one who can grasp what is at stake, and he's the only one who can give us the insight that we need to move forward faithfully with God. And as he comes to this moment where he's talked about the body and he's talked about the blood, he again says, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves, who would do this thing? Who would do that? Look around you. Who would do that? You might have somebody in mind. Who would do that? Who would be the betrayer? What do we think as humans? We think, well, they're pretty good people. This guy's been in church every Sunday. Judas was in church every Sunday. That's vernacular, but that's the basic point. He was there from beginning to end. But his heart never truly belonged to God. Israelites celebrated the Passover for centuries. But you know what? For many of them, their hearts never truly belonged to God. Had the ritual, might have understood the underlying story, but the principle or the law, the rule which drives it, or the purpose which is there, never penetrated to the depth of their being. It never truly got a hold of them. And because of that, they never embrace it. They never lay hold of it. They never, as it says, they never buy it as the pearl of great price. It was just one thing that they thought was a good component of their life, but they never truly laid it all down to walk with God. And the point of this chapter is that because Jesus was willing to give it all, we also must be willing to give all. I don't know what that is. I will never be the one who makes that demand of you. Only God can. Only God should. But the point is, as we've said more than once coming through Luke, is if he doesn't have all of you, then he really doesn't have any of you. If he doesn't have a full sense of submission, you can be Judas. You can be Peter, who rebukes the Lord for what he says and has Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." You've got the chief priests and the scribes plotting to kill a man for nothing more than his religious beliefs. That's the world without God. And that's actually the world when God was active, but they resist and they refuse. And he's giving a hint of the future. Because when we come to the last days, as I said, this is prophetic. We are now part of the body of Christ, and what are we looking for? We're looking for the return of Jesus. The Bible says in the last days, the love of many is going to grow cold. Hearts are going to fail because of fear. All of those things are a part of it. And he's not talking about people outside the church. He's talking about people in the visible church. He's talking about people who know the ritual, who may know the background material, but who have never absorbed it fully into their lives. And you know, this isn't to browbeat anybody. This is for us to be brutally honest with ourselves about what God has to say about the human condition, and to know that apart from the grace of God, none of us could ever be anything. You know, that's the old saying, "There but for the grace of God go I." That's exactly what it's talking about. It's God's grace and God's mercy. And so we need to strive, as it were, to understand and benefit from what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "I come to establish a new covenant." A covenant based on God's love, yes, as the old covenant was. A covenant based on God's truth, yes, as the old covenant was. But a covenant now based on the person of Jesus Christ. He is the great dividing line in history. All before and anything that comes after, Jesus is that line of demarcation. His birth, his death and resurrection is literally the acme of all of creation and the story of history. It all rises and falls on what do you do with this man Jesus. And we must be that people who press in, who lay hold, and who determine to follow God no matter the cost and no matter the price. Because if I have found the pearl of a great price and I've sold everything I have to buy it, then it's worth everything I've got to keep it. And that's what's at the heart of faith. The heart of faith is ultimately not questioning the wisdom of God. It's not questioning the heart of God. It is saying, "Yes, God, whatever life brings, I will continue to follow you." And that's what reveals it. Life is what reveals whether or not you've got it or you don't. Life revealed Judas didn't have it. 3.5 years of life with Jesus, and he still didn't have it. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to be diligent. We've got to be purposeful that as we read the scripture, we are doing it for one reason and one reason alone, and that is to know God, to love him, and to serve him with all that is within. All my strength, all my soul, all my might. Whatever you do, he says, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's where the blessing comes. That's where the future comes. That's where prophecy is fulfilled to all those who walk in the way of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are mindful of your faithfulness in our lives. The verse in Scripture says that even if we are faithless, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And we see that with Judas. Judas, in the end, was faithless. In the end, he was ill-prepared to follow, unprepared to do what needed to be done to lay hold of the kingdom of God. The Bible says the kingdom of God comes with force and we are to lay hold of it forcefully or with great passion, with great vigor.